Colossians 3 from verse 12. In chapter 3, you probably remember, we're in the section where Paul is explaining what he means when he tells us that he wants us to stay put in Christ. Right? Last week, he told us to what? Stop it. Right. He told us to stop things like... Anybody remember what kind of the three thrusts of the list were? Right? Lust, the first group, was all kind of things along those lines. The second group was things along anger. And then at the end he mentioned lying. Right? So things like lust, anger, and lying, and all the different variations about that. And we talked about how a lot of us really struggle to stop these things because we it took us a while to figure out, but I hope that we all got there, that we have a trouble to stopping those things because we don't have a clear vision. We don't see it the way it really is. We don't have a clear vision of how these things mess up the beautiful life that is actually possible to us in Jesus Christ. And that if we really saw what is possible and what we choose, we would be motivated in a way that most of us, most of the time, probably aren't. So this week, Paul is going to kind of flips the coin. We're still talking about the same thing, put on Christ. But he flips the coin and he tells us what we do need to do in order to enjoy the new life that we have in Christ. If the other things were the behaviors that mar the image of Christ, these are the things that make up the image of Christ. Okay? If the last passage he said that we were made into a new person, recreated in Jesus Christ, now he's going to tell us that we have to let that new person be clothed. Okay? So this is Colossians 3, picking up from verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, I know that some people just hate these little details. Other people, I think it helps. So I'm going to try and keep it real brief, but a quick note on the structure of the passage, okay? In the NIV, right, what we read, it looks as though Paul has four main thoughts. It looks that because just the NIV focuses on making accessible English, so it takes big, long sentences with complex grammatical structures, and it chops it up into little, discrete bits. So in the NIV, it looks like he just tells us these four little things, and maybe they're connected and maybe they're not. He says, put on this list, and then he says, bear with each other, and then he says, forgive each other, and then he says, oh, and put on love, too. Okay? Now, in the Greek, it's actually one main thought. Okay? The main thought is put on. And then there's a list of six things. Because love, at the end of the passage, isn't a separate sentence. Okay? It's separated from the other five by this other phrase. But love is just the sixth thing in this list. And then bear with one another and forgive one another is actually this phrase that modifies patience. Maybe patience specifically, maybe the whole list. Okay, it really doesn't make much difference. So in the Greek, there's one clear thought that Paul's saying. Put on this stuff. Okay, and we're going to, as we get into all the details, we're going to see why that makes a difference here. So that's why I wanted to make sure that, just kind of put it out to you, that we don't have these separate ideas. We have one list of six things, put on this stuff, and then a modifying phrase in there. So with last week's list of sinful behaviors and sinful feelings, I said that the question, what? You know, Paul, what are you talking about? What do these things mean? Wasn't really our problem. That with those lists of lust and anger and lying and stuff, that we didn't need a whole lot of figuring out what it was that Paul had in mind. With this list of virtues, I think we do need to look at the question of what. And I think that that might actually say something about us, that we're a lot more familiar with the natural way of life than we are with the new way of life in Christ. That we're not exactly sure what this life of love would really look like. Right? If we picture somebody who really lives this way, it's kind of a fuzzy, vague picture in the details. Right? That question, what would Jesus do? There are a lot of situations where that question doesn't help us much because we don't know what the life of just complete love would look like in a different situation, a lot of situations. The life of somebody really staying put in Christ, like fully, completely, we have a hard time picturing that. While all the other stuff, we know what that looks like. Right? I think a lot of us are a lot more familiar with the realities of sin, what that looks like in daily life, than what Paul is calling us to. So while last week we didn't have to deal with what, this week I do want to, hopefully fairly quickly, but we're going to look at this list of things. So the first thing on the list is compassion. And compassion literally means to suffer with someone. Right? Passion, we think of it as kind of passionate feeling, but the original Latin root there is suffering, right? As in like the passion of the Christ. So compassion is literally to suffer with someone, to feel what they feel. Okay? When somebody is suffering, to see that and not just feel bad for them, but to actually feel bad with them. And that requires a heart that is willing. Because our hearts have a lot of built-in defenses. Our hearts have a lot of layers. We're very good at letting this person in this far, this person maybe two doors further in, that person, oh, we keep out there because, boy, you get close to that person, it's going to hurt, right? You know, we have all these different layers. And you cannot show compassion until you really open your heart to someone. And that is a very risky thing. The second thing that he mentions is kindness. And kindness, the original word in the Greek, involves a lot more than just being kind. Kind has become a very watered down, pretty meaningless word, sort of like nice. When you to say that somebody is kind, you know, it's a good thing to say, but it's not a very specific thing. If Paul's calling us to be kind, what is he calling us to? Right? Because remember, these ideas, you read them and it's like, oh yeah, okay, great, I get that. But then you have to actually put this into daily life when you're dealing with real people in real situations that are very complicated. What does it actually look like to be kind in a situation? That's a harder thing than just be kind. Okay? So the original word is more than just kind of some sense of being nice to people, and it's very practical. It's closer or closer to our word of generosity. Okay? Kindness does something for someone. Kindness speaks about an act of kindness. Okay? Our idea of an act of kindness is closer to the word, the original word here, kindness. It's the quality that leaves people better off after you run into them. Okay? The kind person does something for others. Now, what's interesting about the next two, humility and gentleness, is that in the ancient world where Paul is writing, the people that he's writing to, they were not considered virtues. These were not good things in the ancient world. Nowadays, we talk about humility and we talk about gentleness as virtues, but I think in reality, just like back then, people confuse them with weakness. And people give humility and gentleness lip service, but they're not actually the kind of things that people pursue. People don't actually really believe that humility and gentleness are the better option. People will say, yeah, like in a perfect world, that would be nice. Yeah, he's a good person. But if you're going to get ahead in the world, if you're going to live in the real world, you can't do that. We don't think they're actually virtues. We don't think that the humble person actually wins in the long run. We don't think that the gentle person actually comes out on top. Okay? So it's good to remember that for most people, and for a lot of us at some level, we don't actually think of these as virtues. And that when Paul calls us to humility and gentleness, we should take the time to really think about, okay, what does that mean? And am I really convinced that that is the better way? So, first of all, humility literally means low-minded. Okay? You start to get a sense of the fact that this would be a negative idea. This would not be a virtue. This wouldn't be considered a good character trait. It pictures a person who does not act according to their station in society. Okay? Someone who doesn't act appropriately for who they are. It's someone who fails to expect that people will treat him or her according to his or her position or status. Okay? This word originally, kind of in its culture, it would be an insult to say that somebody was humble, would be an insult directed at the person who allows others to disrespect them. Okay? Years ago, my parents had an acquaintance when they lived in Virginia, and when asked what he did, he would always answer that he worked over at the psychiatric hospital. And the way that he said it, people generally thought that he was like a janitor or something. He was actually the head of psychiatry. He ran the place. In the ancient world, that would have been considered a moral failure. That he was not requiring people to treat him with the respect that he was deserved. Okay? It would be similar to when we talk about being a doormat. Okay? When it comes down to how we're really supposed to behave in different situations, we have a hard time sorting out what is humility and what's being a doormat. And our difficulty in sorting that out, I think, kind of betrays that, like the ancient world, most of us are not really convinced that humility is a positive character trait. Most of us aren't convinced that the person who is really humble actually wins in the long term. The natural way of thinking says that we need to convey to people just where we fit in the social order. And then expect people to treat us properly. But Paul says that we are to be low-minded, living as though there are no social or economic layers, living as though we truly are equals before God. Now, that's a phrase that we would all agree with. Are we all equal before God? Absolutely. Do we live that way? No, we don't. We love to think that we think that people are all created equal. But we don't. And as we recognize that, then we can start trying to change. Right? Then we can begin to put on humility. The next word, gentleness, in the older translations would often translate it as meekness. And this is very, very similar to the preceding word of humility. They typically appear together. And the difference is that this word, gentleness, tends to deal more directly with the inner heart condition that leads to humility on the outside. Now, both kind of that idea of meekness and the idea of gentleness, again, like humility, this sounds like weakness. This sounds like the person who can't stand up for themselves. It sounds like the person who can't make it clear about something. Okay? And that's exactly how the ancient world saw it. Gentleness meant that you're weak. Because the strong person deals with strength. Now, gentleness, as I said, sounds like weakness, but gentleness is actually, in fact, strength. Gentleness is the strength that doesn't need to defend itself. Gentleness is the strength that doesn't need to prove itself. The opposite of gentleness is self-assertiveness. Okay? Now, self-assertiveness looks like strength. But in reality, real strength allows someone to be gentle. The last word, patience. Several times over the last couple of years, whenever we hit the word patience, I remark, and hopefully this is one of the things that after you hear it 10, 20 times, it really starts to, you start to kind of remember it. I don't believe that, you know, I say thing once and everybody's got it for the rest of their lives. Patience, there are two different words, okay? And one of the good things that the, like, King James did was that when you'd had two different similar words, it would always translate them separately so that a reader in English knew which word was which. And the NIV, in its effort to be readily understandable to your average English reader, often translates both of them as patience. Okay? In the King James, one would be patience and one would be long-suffering. People remember that word, long-suffering, and you always wonder, you know, what is this? Patience and long-suffering. Well, one word is about enduring the common trials of life. The other word is about refraining from responding in anger when provoked. Okay? They're actually two different ideas. So one word is about not becoming discouraged when things are hard, not giving up. This is not that word. Okay? The two words are often used together, but here Paul only uses the other word. This word is the one about putting up with provocations. This one is about putting up with mistreatment instead of responding with anger. Okay? A good synonym for this patience is forbearance. It's holding back a reaction that the other person deserves. Okay? This is that patience. Then finally, the NIV repeats the idea of put on at the end of the passage when it reaches love. And like I said at the beginning, in the Greek, love is still connected with the first main verb of the passage. It's a continuation of the list. And here, Paul just observes, almost even in passing, that the big picture of what he's talking about is love. The love that is the essence of who God is, okay? And the way of life of those who belong to Him. Now, like last week, you read this, and I find myself coming back to Paul and saying, okay, how? How is a constant question, for me at least. And you may remember that last week, I had kind of a good part of the sermon was struggling with Paul on the question of how and having to come to the conclusion that Paul didn't say anything about how last week when he told us to stop it. Well, this time, he does say something about how. And that's that phrase, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Okay? Like I said at the beginning, in English, these look like new commands that aren't related to the list, but actually in Greek, they're these kind of second-class citizens, these verbs of second class. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about participles being these superheroes. Remember the superheroes? Well, these are superheroes again, and they modify that main verb of put on. Okay? And what they do is they tell us how. This could have been translated, and actually some translations that try to be more exact with participles translate it, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience by bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Paul told us to put on love, which looks like, which is gentleness, kindness, patience, the others. Okay? And then he says, you're going to do this by bearing with each other. You know, which in plain language, that's putting up with stuff. Putting up with stuff that, frankly, you shouldn't have to put up with. Putting up with stuff that the whole world would say, why do you tolerate that? You don't have to put up with that. You're an individual. You're a person. You have rights. They need to treat you with the dignity that a person deserves. You don't have to put up with that crap. Well, bearing with each other, the way that we put on love is by putting up with each other. Putting up with stuff that we shouldn't have to put up with. But we choose to because we're intent to clothe ourselves. The second one, he says, forgive. You know, basically, the simplest you want to make it, that's just not keeping track. Not keeping track of the stuff you put up with. Now, all the stuff here that Paul lists that he wants us to put on, the problem with it is that it's not just be nice. The problem with it is it's all be nice to other people. Everything here in the list, it has all been about interacting with other people. And the problem with be nice to other people is that other people aren't nice to you. This is where things get really complicated. This is where it gets messy. This is where the nice Sunday morning church smile hits the Tuesday morning bad mood. Right? This is not simple stuff. You can picture yourself in some sort of social vacuum, being humble and gentle with that angelic smile, being a kind person. But you know what? In the real world, it always involves someone else who does not deserve it. It always involves some other person who is annoying you constantly and shouldn't be. Somebody who crosses the line. Somebody who bothers you. Somebody who doesn't get the way that people are supposed to interact. Right? One of these people, you know the kind of people that I'm talking about. Right? It always involves someone who's creating problems for you. And more than often than not, someone who hurts you. And the reality, whenever we talk about people hurting each other, we always have to remember that the closer they are, the more the hurt hurts. So how do we put on the qualities that Paul lists, the qualities of the person who we actually really are in Christ? How do we put on those qualities? By putting up with each other and not keeping track. But that's really hard. Yep. So how do I do that? You just do it. Right? Now, does that sound familiar? Yeah. Last week, in dealing with the things that we need to put off, we took a pretty hard look at whether our problem is that we can't do that or that we don't want to. Whether the problem is one of ability or a problem of motivation. And I think here, too, when we think that we just can't bear with another person, when we think that we just can't forgive, Paul suggests that the problem isn't that we can't, but that we don't really want to. So, like in the last passage, Paul here as well addresses the critical, central heart issue of motivation. The question of why. Why should we put up with all that crap? You may very well find yourself asking that question. Why should I listen to that? Why should I put up with that? No one should have to deal with that. Why? Why? Why should we put up with that? And not a rhetorical question, why should I put up with that? But a real question. Paul says, put up with it. Okay, well, why should I put up with it? Help me to see. And the first thing he says, right at the very beginning of the passage, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. He says, the fact that God loves us and has set us apart to belong especially to Him is the basis for what Paul calls us to do. If we don't understand what this means, when Paul says, God's holy people, God's chosen people, holy and beloved, if we don't understand what he means, we won't understand why we should put up with these things. Putting up with other people will make no sense. And kind of the same thing from the other direction, if putting up with other people and forgiving people doesn't make any sense to us, it's because we don't understand what it means to be God's chosen people, holy and beloved. The first thing it means is along the same lines as what Paul told us last week when he said, for you have taken off your old self and put on the new self. Do you remember how I summed that up last week? It's not who we are anymore. Okay? It's the same thing here. This kind of treatment of one another, putting up with one another, forgiving one another, this is who we are now. That's who we really are. To do otherwise is to live a lie. To continue to treat people according to the rules of the world, continue to treat people the way that we have a right to, is to constantly retie ourselves to a world that we died to. When we miss the opportunity to bear with someone and to forgive, we miss the opportunity to experience the reality of being recreated in the image of Christ, which is the only place that you can experience any of the blessings of the gospel. When people are frustrated that they don't experience the things that Paul lays out in the New Testament and the other writers, when people complain that they don't experience the things that the gospel is supposed to bring, the first thing you should look at is, where are you tying yourself? Are you making choices that line up with what God has done to you? God cut you off from the world and tied him to yourself. What are you cutting yourself off from and tying yourself to? Participate with God. Cut yourself off from the world, tie yourself to Him, and you will experience the blessings that that brings. But if God's cutting you off from the world and tying you to Himself, and you're constantly cutting yourself off from God and tying yourself to the world, you know, where's the confusion? I don't experience the peace. Well, guess what? It's just not who you are anymore. Who you are in Christ is putting up with others and forgiving them. Don't live the lie. You have been recreated. You are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. But the other thing that that phrase means, it doesn't only say something about ourselves. It says something about the other guy that we're dealing with. When Paul says, we are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, remember that he's writing to a community of people, And he also is using the plural, you. And that's just a good thing to remember when you read the Bible in English. Our you is both plural and singular, and we are preconditioned by our society to understand singular. We are individualists. The most community-minded among us is an extreme of individualist. That's our culture. Okay? In the New Testament, you is almost always, the vast majority is plural. Paul is constantly writing to communities. Okay? So anyways, one of the things that means here is that he's not saying put up with the other person just because that's who you are now. You're a child of God. He's saying that we need to put up with the other person because he is a child of God. He's God's chosen people. He's holy and dearly loved. When you interact with another person, you are handling a holy vessel of God's temple. And you ought to be careful how you do it. Like everyone else in the history of mankind, the history of humankind who has ever been married, Esme and I have had our rough periods like everybody else. Early in our marriage, in the early years in Siberia, during one of those times, God gave me a very, very stern warning, reminding me that she is his daughter. Do you remember the passage in the Old Testament where King Saul, after David kind of rises to prominence, kills Goliath, becomes a general, Saul offers his oldest daughter in marriage? Okay, this isn't the daughter that David eventually marries. This is the older daughter. Saul offers his daughter to David. Does anybody remember David's response? I won't dig a long time asking. David's was, "No way." And when people said, "No, come on, good deal," he says, "You think it's a good deal to be the king's son-in-law?" Okay, and he doesn't explain himself, but think about it. Who dares be the son-in-law to the king? Imagine if your wife, anytime she doesn't like something you did or say, can run to the king. "Daddy! He's not being fair!" Okay? David was not going to put himself in that position. He understood the seriousness of marrying, you know, a princess. Well, like I said, God reminded me pretty directly that Esme is his princess, and I had better be damn careful how I treat her. Sorry for the language, but it was God used language with me. It was a pretty serious moment. You had better be careful how you deal with that other person. Because regardless of what you think of their spiritual state, regardless of what you think about where they are on Sunday morning or choices that they make, they may very well be God's chosen, holy and dearly loved. If we understand who we are in Christ, and if we understand who the other person is before God, putting up with one another, forgiving one another, starts to make a lot more sense. The second idea in the passage, right? Those are two ideas about one phrase in the passage. The second phrase that Paul gives us to motivate us to put on these qualities by bearing with one another and forgiving one another is the reminder that we forgive just as the Lord forgave us. Okay? Now, we sometimes think, this is a really familiar idea, and if you've read many Bible studies, you know, all the studies that are out there, you've probably dealt with this. And often, I think, we think that the idea there, forgive because you have been forgiven, is that when we're really forgiven, we feel so good that we just float around on a cloud and we don't even notice that people treat us poorly. I'm exaggerating, right? But I have often heard, I think a lot of you have often heard, I know I have often taught, that when you really are forgiven, it's easy to forgive. Now, the problem is that's not true. Sometimes it's true. It happens that way. Sometimes the feeling of being forgiven is so freeing that we just naturally, easily forgive. But it's not always that way. It can be, but not always. And if that's what we think the motivation is, what do you do when it's not there? Sometimes it really does work that way, but other times it doesn't. And frankly, anything that's based, any reasoning that's based on how we're supposed to feel, think about it. I mean, that's doomed from the start. Feelings are the most unreliable thing in the world. There's nothing as unpredictable as how we feel. So if your treatment of somebody else is supposed to be based on the fact that if you're forgiven, you're just going to feel nice, you're doomed. Forgive as you were forgiven refers to something in Jesus' own teaching. You probably remember the parable where one guy, a servant of a king, is forgiven who owes a lot, and then he goes out and won't forgive someone who owes him a little. The king at the end says to the first guy, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" What's the operative word there? Should. The real issue here is not the feeling of relief that puts us in such a good mood that we just love everybody. The real issue is actually one of obligation. Yep, obligation. That's a word we're not supposed to use in church because it gets too close to legalism. But, you know, I'm sorry. There is an obligation. That's what the passage is getting at. God's forgiveness towards us sometimes makes us feel really good. But when it doesn't, it still obligates us. Being forgiven, we are obligated to forgive others. When someone does something for us that goes beyond everything you could reasonably expect, we all naturally feel that sense of obligation to them. God's forgiveness lays a debt on us. It is an obligation. I suggested that, you may or may not have caught it, but dealing with the last phrase about God's chosen people, I suggested that God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, kind of parallels from last week the idea of that you are a new person in Christ and you've laid off the old. Well, in the same way, I think that this week's phrase, just as the Lord forgave you, at the idea level, parallels from last week the reminder that the wrath of God is coming. In the parable I referred to of the king and the debtors, when the servant did not understand the obligation that the king's forgiveness laid on him, what was the result? Wrath. He came under the king's wrath. Not because he didn't feel nice, but because he didn't understand the obligation that he was under. When we understand that we are forgiven, it will sometimes produce a wonderful sense of lighthearted freedom that makes it genuinely easy to put up with other people. And I think that's a little bit of just a gracious gift from the Lord so that we get a little bit of a foretaste so that it helps us to understand what it is that he's calling us to. But then the majority of the time, the feeling's not there, and we choose to do it because there's an obligation on us. Even when we don't feel, even when we don't have that just fullness, all the same, the Lord's goodness towards us binds us with an obligation to bear with one another, to put up with it, even when it's extremely difficult, or to face God's response. Are you convinced that in Jesus Christ, you already have everything that God could possibly do for you? You may remember, that's one of the things that we started with at the very beginning of Colossians. That's where Ephesians starts. Are you convinced that every other way of seeing things, every other way of living life, is a hollow, deceptive philosophy that just won't deliver, will leave you high and dry, naked and poor? Well, then stay put in Christ. And how? By putting on compassion, opening your heart, risking the pain, by being kind, which is actions done for other people, by being low-minded, by being gentle, with patience, again, which is the restraint of deserved reaction, and then bind them all together in love by putting up with one another and not even counting all the heck and hurt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that your word calls us to. Lord, frequently when we get down to the real details of what this looks like, and try to, Lord, picture it in the real world, it is overwhelming. But Lord, we recognize that that real world overwhelming sense of what the life of Christ is supposed to look like, that's why we've been given the Holy Spirit. That's why we're called to these things. That's why we have this new life. That's why we're citizens of heaven. Lord, that all the celebration of all the new birth, all our best spiritual moments just means nothing if we don't actually live it out in the hard places of this sinful world. So, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we ask that you would help us. Lord, and in keeping with the thrust of the passage, I ask that you would help us by opening our eyes to just how lofty the calling is to be like Christ. And in that light, showing us just how little we settle for. Lord, that we would be motivated, that we would have a clear sense of what is at stake, what is on the line when we find ourselves dealing with that person, dealing with that situation. Lord, and that for the sake of the prize that you have laid before us, we would ignore the shame, Lord, and that we would be driven, our faces set like flint, to put on the new life in Christ. Lord, we know that as we do that, your heart rejoices. Lord, we know that your heart in us rejoices, that we experience the blessings of joy and hope and peace that your life brings, and we shine as bright lights in a dark world. We ask this for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.